Good morning, church. Before we get started, I just had an update for you. For the last several months, we have been in process of acquiring a fairly large piece of land, just about a third of a mile from here. This week, we were able to close on that land, so we do have 9 acres officially in our possession for the glory of God. Very much excited about it. In the coming weeks and months, we'll be putting a lot of work into what exactly and how exactly we want to utilize that land to be faithful to what God is doing here at Celebration and in Montrose in general. And so we don't have a lot of clarity on what that looks like yet, but just wanted to keep you guys in the loop. It is officially ours, and we are so grateful and excited for what the Lord is going to do with and through it. Amen? All right. Well, let's get into this. We started a new sermon series last week in the book of Acts. We started the first 5 verses of the book of Acts, and as one person was leaving last week, they said, 5 verses down, 1,002 verses to go. And so there's quite a bit that we need to still cover going into the book of Acts, but if you would turn with me there to Acts chapter 1, I'd be grateful. As you're turning there, I just want to give you a quick reminder of who exactly wrote this book. It was written by a man named Luke. He was a faithful, humble minister of the gospel. He was a Gentile. He was not an eyewitness to Jesus Christ, but he was a very intelligent man. He was a doctor. He was a scholar. He was a writer. He was an investigative journalist. And he went around and corroborated accounts and stories to make sure that they were, in fact, true. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. And according to the secular scholarly world, Luke is the most authoritative, most esteemed, most accurate historian of the ancient world. Even secular scholars have gone to the different places that Luke has gone to and taken Luke's account, and after each dig and every shovel turn, they find that Luke's account of the book of Acts and everything that happened in the ancient world was verified. He enjoys a higher reputation than Herodotus, Tacitus, Pliny the Elder, Josephus, and any of the rest of the early Jewish historians. His work has been checked more carefully than anybody else's. And so when you read the book of Acts, you can have confidence knowing that what Luke is saying has been corroborated. There is so much truth in what he says. But we are in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus is on the scene giving marching orders to the disciples and his fledgling church before he ascends into heaven. Let's read the text together, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when you had said, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Full transparency, church, this is not an easy sermon to preach. It's not an easy passage to be in. I have preached this sermon 4 different times, and not once did people really give me a strong response that said, "Hey, Brandon, great sermon." Very rarely does that happen when you talk about the Great Commission. I'm just warning you now, this is a tough passage because it gets at the very heart of what we are to be doing, and it highlights, I believe, it highlights the ways in which we are not doing it. We're going to talk about a few different things, but I just want us to note that we're going to start with talking about the kingdom of God, and then we're going to move on to talking about the commission of God, and then we're going to finish with talking about the Spirit of God. And so if you're looking for notes, those are all your notes that you'll need for the whole sermon. You can put your pen down. Just kidding. Let's get into it. Last week, we talked about how Jesus, all that Jesus did and taught in the first book that Luke wrote, which was the book of Luke, and in one of the Gospels, and how he gave many proofs of his resurrection over the course of 40 days. He appeared to hundreds of people. And then he told his disciples to wait for the Spirit to come. He said, wait, don't do anything. Don't start the Great Commission. Don't evangelize the world. Don't do anything whatsoever until the Spirit comes. He said, wait, because something better is coming. And it's at this point in the story that the disciples ask the very last question that they will be able to ask Jesus Christ. And this is what it is. It's kind of a dumb question, all right? It says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No. You see, Jesus had already told them the kingdom was coming, but it wasn't the kingdom of Israel. It was the kingdom of God. This phrase, kingdom of God, appears 53 different times in the New Testament Gospels, almost always on the lips of Jesus Christ himself. The synonymous phrase, kingdom of heaven, appears 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Jesus has spoken a great deal about the kingdom. But despite the frequency of Jesus' teaching, that it's not a kingdom constrained by man or by borders or by so many other ways and things, the disciples fail to get it. The disciples don't really understand what he's saying. They saw the kingdom of God as the kingdom of Israel. They thought Jesus came to tell a political story. They thought Jesus came to give freedom from Rome. And even after Jesus' ascension, they still think so. They could see nothing better, nothing greater, nothing more significant than the elevation of their nation above and over all other nations. They failed to realize that Jesus is king of all nations, not just the one nation. The truth was, they were patriots. They were patriots of the kingdom of Israel. But they didn't realize that Jesus, their king, was king over all. In 3 years, you see, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody throughout all of Israel knew the name Jesus. They knew he was a household name. Everybody knew the claims that Jesus was making. He did all of that while he was on the earth. And so the disciples thought, okay, he's a household name. He's proven his resurrection from the dead. Now we're going political. Let me ask you this. Does any of this sound familiar? Far too often, we have a theology that ranges to the borders of our nation and no further. Far too often, we care about only what God will do with our country. And make no mistake, our God is the God of America. He's the God of every nation. But if your theology does not extend beyond sea to shining sea, if your theology of God is not bigger than Biden, church, you have missed God's grand narrative of Scripture. There is so much more than one nation. The call is that people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue will declare his glory for all of eternity. Our theology must go to America and beyond. The kingdom is coming. But it might take a little bit longer than we expect. A couple things that we should note here. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is in charge of wars. He's in charge of armies. He's in charge of borders and boundaries. He's in charge of all things. He's sovereign over all of it. He's a God of the whole world. He's a God of all the nations. Nothing is beyond his rule. His rightful domain includes everything, everyone, and everywhere. He is God of all. There's another thing I want us to note. Verse 7. They ask this dumb question, and Jesus replies gently, doesn't he? He doesn't call them foolish. He just says, look, that's really not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's up to the Lord. And there's something that we could remember here, that God's picture is a little bit bigger than ours, don't you think? God's picture is much bigger than ours. And we're not always given that whole picture. Sometimes God keeps us in the dark. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know why he's doing what he's doing. We don't know why he's working in the way that he's working. And sometimes, doesn't that make us uncomfortable? We pit our own desires, our own plans against God's. We compete with God on who's going to get the final say. It's not for you to know. Oftentimes, if God were to illuminate several steps in advance, you'd do one of two things. You'd rush ahead into a place where you're not supposed to be, or you'd grow fearful of what's coming. Sometimes it's for our own good that God keeps us in the dark, that we don't get the whole picture. Last week I learned that almost nobody likes change. But we have to be careful with that. Because if our plans are what we're expecting, and we're not willing to submit our desires and our plans to the Lord, and instead we choose to fight him when we disagree with him, we're going to miss out on being a part of all of the wonderful things that God is doing. We're going to miss it. But if we realize that God is taking us to a better place, that his plans, his will is better than ours, is greater than ours, it will achieve more than we can, we will want to follow him with all the days of our life. No matter what it looks like, no matter how hard it may be, we must remember that God's will is much more valuable than any goal or plan that we could have created for ourselves. It can take us far further, and it can accomplish much more. Follow him, even into the unknown, so that we can be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Don't we want God to be able to say that to us? His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient. Point number two that we're going to talk about this morning, church, is the commission. You will be my witnesses. It says, you'll be my witnesses. What's a witness? Someone who has seen something and then goes and tells someone else. It's that simple. You will be my witnesses. Now he's talking to disciples. Who is he calling to be his witnesses? Just the disciples or everyone? It's everyone. Why do you say that, Brandon? Why? Because in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is going to come down. He's going to fall on mankind, and he's going to indwell believers with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, believers no longer, up until that time, they'd need a priest, they'd need a high priest, they'd need people to intercede on behalf of God with them. Now, with the Holy Spirit descending, the Spirit of God lives within every believer. And they no longer need somebody to intercede on their behalf. You don't need some man to speak for God to you. You don't need Brandon. You don't need a priest. You don't need a bishop. You don't need a cardinal. You don't need a pope. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in and through you, and all believers can now hear from and speak for God. This is the exact thing that happened in the early church. The gospel advanced not on the backs of the prophets, not on the backs of the apostles, but on the backs of ordinary, untrained, unordained, uneducated men and women. So in Acts chapter 8, the martyrdom of Stephen, the church was heavily persecuted and all the people of God dispersed, except, it says specifically, except for the apostles. Except for the leaders of the church. You see, ordinary men and women, businessmen and businesswomen, have always been the tip of the gospel spear. And I believe that it is absolutely imperative for us to renew that in our modern church, right? We need to recover that practice. Because if it's on Brandon, or just the pastors, or just those who have gone to seminary, to accomplish all of the Great Commission, it's never going to get done. We are all to be witnesses. All believers are to be witnesses. How do we witness? How do we witness? Some people, lifestyle evangelism, they will say, I witness with my actions. I witness by being a good person. I witness with my life. I witness by putting a smile on my face every day. Now, many of us have heard that. Some of us have even said it. Many of us have believed it. Here's the thing. In the 59 times that the Holy Spirit comes up in the book of Acts, 36 of them are moments when the word of God is being proclaimed in word. So the good news of the gospel is going forth both in word and in deed. We must remember that the gospel cannot just be proclaimed in actions, but must also be proclaimed in word. Now, actions are necessary. Don't mishear me. You do not want to be considered a hypocrite. So many people look at Christians and they say, look, you claim that Jesus is the joy of your life, but you're miserable. You claim that you have a peace that surpasses understanding, but you are as tumultuous as the rest of the world. We must remember that the gospel goes forward with both word and deed. How are we to proclaim? How are we to be witnesses in both word and deed? Where do we witness? It says in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Does it mean Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth? No. No, it says and. It says and. It is a both and here, both near and far. We are not, church, supposed to pick just one. And this is so tempting. It's so tempting for us to do. Well, God isn't calling me to go anywhere. He isn't calling me to sacrifice anything, Brandon. He isn't calling me to Nepal or to Indonesia or to Sudan. I'm gonna be a witness to my neighbor. Yes, amen. It starts with your neighbor and ends with the nations. It's a both and. See, the Spirit comes and the good news, it goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When Jesus ascends, it's not like the plan and the kingdom of God is put on hiatus. Instead, it's kicked into the next gear. Witnessing starts with your neighbor. It goes to all the nations. Let me just ask you a really tough question. Because the response, and part of the reason why, when I preach this sermon, people don't really like me very much, is because the response usually comes like this. America needs Jesus too. I agree. Wholeheartedly, I agree. There is a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to permeate every part of the culture right around us. I do not disagree with that. And I do believe that every one of us are called to be missionaries to the city of Montrose and Delta and Ridgeway. We are. Let me ask you this question. Where is the greatest need? Where is the majority of lostness found? Where? America has 314,000 churches, about one church for every 1,000 people. Every major city, almost every minor city, you can turn on the radio and you can get a sermon or gospel music. You can hear Christianity over the airwaves. It is thoroughly permeated our culture. And as a result, a lot of people in America, they've heard it so many times that they're just tired of it. But let me point something else out to you. America has one church for every 1,000 people. China has 60,000 Protestant churches. That is 20%, 18% the amount of churches that are in America. That's roughly one church for every 24,000 people in China. India has roughly 10,000 Protestant churches. That's one church for every 140,000 people. Turkey has 52 illegal Protestant churches. It's illegal to have a church in Turkey. It's estimated there's about 52. That makes roughly one church for every 1,630,000 people. Many of these places have no access to Jesus Christ. They've never seen a Bible. They've never heard of Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. They have nobody that they could even go to if they wanted to learn about him. Nobody. There's not even a Christian in the whole town or the city. India is 2.4% Christian, and most of the pockets of India have zero reach for the gospel. There's 3.11 billion people who are unreached, who do not have access to Jesus Christ. 42% of the world's population. Church, these numbers should keep us up at night. Because we know that there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we can be saved. We know there's a reason why the gospel is called the good news. It's because people are in desperate need of it. That people are living their entire lives. They're born, they live, and they die, and they've never heard the saving hope of Jesus Christ. This should keep us up at night. This should bother us. Christ has told his church to go, to be witnesses, to advance the kingdom and change the world. If I'm honest, myself included, we fall far too often into the trap of making Christianity all about us and what we can get out of it. Recognizing Jesus did everything for us, but we don't have to do anything for him. Christ says to his church, go. It's an as you go and it's a go. It's a go near and go far. Maybe God isn't calling you to go to Nepal. Maybe he's not. But don't assume, because the need is serious. Maybe God isn't calling you to go. But every person is being called to contribute, to pray, to give, or to go, to reach the nations. It can't be an either or. It has to be a both and. It has to. Now some of you are like, Brandon, I see why people don't like this sermon. I get it. I get it. But let me just say, there is a strength in going. The task feels so overwhelmingly daunting when we look at the statistics, doesn't it? It's daunting. But there is a strength in going. Because we are witnesses of the truth. What are we witnesses of? The truth. Now, at my last church, one of my responsibilities was missions pastor. And so I would take teams of people on short-term mission trips all over the world. And so I've had the privilege, by the grace of God, to have traveled to a little over 20 different countries in the world. And in those countries, I've been able to hear the Christian conversations that have happened in places where the gospel has not penetrated well yet. And what I've found is that a lot of missionaries, a lot of people who are going, are actually people that are not doing service, justice to the Word of God. There is in missionary circles, we send out a lot of people who are untrained and uneducated in the Scriptures. And so what they end up doing is they begin building wells for people in Africa, but they never share Jesus with them. And they really focus on things like social justice, but they never tell them how they can be saved. And so Christianity is spreading on the backs of physical labor, but not on the word. I've seen other places where the gospel is proclaimed, but it's proclaimed in a way that the people who are there can just take that and combine that with the religion that they've already got. This is called syncretism. And so they will take Christianity and what the missionary has told them, and then they will worship Jesus and the moon. I've seen people who claim to be Christians start chanting and doing mystic chants and spells and incantations that have no place for the people of God. This combination where they say, well, I can have Jesus and I can have this religion and he's just another God and a long list of gods and I'll pray to them all. So it's happening that's the state of global missions right now. It's all over. The word of faith theology is permeating a lot of these missionary countries. Places like Africa are covered with it, where they say things like, I'll follow God and he will bless me. And if he doesn't bless me, he's not real. You know, I'm going to be financially wealthy if I follow Jesus. These are the ways in which the world mission spectrum is being affected. I believe that we have, as a nation, been exporting nominal Christianity, which I believe is the very worst that Christianity has to offer. And we need to be serious about striving to fix that, not just sending missionaries, but sending trained missionaries, equipped missionaries, missionaries who know the word. Because that's what people need. They need the true Jesus. They need sound doctrine. They need somebody who can disciple them. They need someone who is willing to go by the power of the Spirit to advance the kingdom in unreached places. Maybe that's you. It's been my prayer since I've gotten to Celebration Church that God would raise up people from among our own number who would go and reach the nations for the glory of God. Amen. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what God is calling you to. And some of you are like, man, I'm so young. I don't know how to do that. Let me just say, you have all the time on your hands. This is a great time to start. Maybe you are older, you've retired, and you're like, man, I don't know how to do that. I'm too old for that. You have all the time on your hands. Maybe it is you. God works in mysterious ways. He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the intelligent things. He uses the weak things to shame the strong. Maybe it's you. When do we stop witnessing? Some of you are asking, this is a daunting task. This is a lot of work. When can we stop? How long do we have to do this? How long are we supposed to be witnesses? When will God's mission really be accomplished? I believe this is why the disciples asked, is it time? Is now the time, Jesus, when you will inaugurate the kingdom of Israel? Jesus replies, that's not for you to know. That's God's business. You do it until you can't anymore. You do it until everyone's heard. You do it until all people, every ear, has the opportunity to hear the gospel. And every circumstance, every opportunity has been extinguished. We go, we proclaim the kingdom of God until Christ returns. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The task is great, the mission is daunting, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is how we accomplish the mission, church. Through the power of God. He goes with us. The Holy Spirit should be experienced. Now, how many of you, raise your hand if you come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background? It's okay, raise both hands. I know you want to. Yeah! Now, how many of you come from like a Presbyterian or Baptist background where you're more, you know, stoic? Yeah. I love that. When we start opening up the book of Acts, specifically the book of Acts, it deals so much with the Holy Spirit. So much of the Holy Spirit is in this book, and it's going to probably make both sides of this uncomfortable. Right? Because Pentecostalism, you walk into a Pentecostal church and you know, people, they get the reputation for reinforced chandeliers that people can swing from and glory runs and flying flags around. Like, that's the reputation, right? And then you go into the Baptist church and they got a nervous eye twitch with it when anybody raises a hand. They're like, what's going on over there? People get real uncomfortable and really nervous about it all. I went to, this is a side note, I actually went to a Pentecostal school where they taught classes on like speaking in tongues and faith healings. And then I went to a Baptist church. And so I got this weird, I was a weird kid. I was a weird kid. I had at both challenges and really what it drove me to do, and I want to drive us to do as we go through the book of Acts, is I want us to drive into the scriptures. And dig into what the Holy Spirit does, who he is. And it's going to make us Baptists uncomfortable. And it's probably going to make some Presbyterians, some Pentecostals and Charismatics a little uncomfortable too. Because sometimes we give credit to the Holy Spirit in ways in doing things that he didn't do. And for us Baptists, we have to avoid the mentality of the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Like, there is a Spirit, and we have to figure out what the Bible has to say about him. And so I want us to thread this needle well and remember that the Spirit is intended to be experienced. Let me say that again, for those of you who just got that nervous eye twitch. The Spirit is intended to be experienced. You cannot explore or research or study the Spirit of God from a distance. You cannot do it. It is impossible. You need to be able to experience him. This has always been the case. Every Christian, all the Christian life comes down to experience. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. There needs to be a personal relationship, an experience with God, and it happens through the Spirit of God. The Spirit should be experienced. But the Holy Spirit should also be employed. He should be employed. We should be utilizing the power of the Spirit to accomplish the mission of God. There was a study that came out, and I think it was 2016, and I was reading it, and the headline of the study said, which denomination is the most missional? Before I clicked on it, I was like, I've got this thing. I know Baptists are the most missional denomination. We've got the largest mission-sending organization in the world, the International Mission Board. We've got David Platt. We've got John Piper. We've got the Together for the Gospel. We've got all of these things. Baptists are the most missional denomination. I opened it. Baptists are number two. Pentecostals are number one. Why? Because Pentecostals Baptists, as we just did, Baptists tend to focus on the greatness of the need, right? We talk about the numbers. We talk about unreached people groups. We talk about the resources needed to accomplish the Great Commission. And oftentimes it's super daunting. I get that. But Pentecostals focus on the power of God to accomplish the greatness of the need. You see, what we need to remember is that our God is bigger than any task that we have, that his work is greater, and that he can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish with however many people that we have. And so when we think of who's going to be the most missional-minded, we need to get our focus off the task and focus it on the God of the task. We have power through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is intended to be employed. And the mission of the church, the reason that we exist, is to proclaim the reign and rule of Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And if we try to do it in our own power, we're going to fail. But if we have the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not to just give us this weird spiritual high and this emotional feeling. It is to strengthen us and empower us to accomplish the mission that Christ gave us to do. If we have that Spirit living within us, nothing can stop his people. Nothing. The Holy Spirit should be experienced, the Holy Spirit should be employed, and the Holy Spirit should be obeyed. Every one of us knows what the pull of the Spirit in our hearts feels like. If you're a Christian, you've experienced it. You know, it might not be like an audible voice. In fact, it rarely is, but yet it's clear nonetheless. When the Spirit is pulling on our hearts, it happens through things like conviction, through the reading of the Word, through a sermon, through a friend or a family member who gives like this profound truth. And all truth is God's truth, and it just hits you at the core of your being. You know what that feels like. We all do. It's likely how the Apostle Paul felt in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, when he said, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." You see, the Spirit compels us oftentimes in ways that might make us uncomfortable. But he compels us nonetheless. He constrains us to be obedient to the Lord's will. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit, church. What the Lord is calling on you to be and do, be faithful. And let him work out all the details. If God's calling you to Nepal, you're going to have a very satisfying and fulfilled life. It might be scary, but it will be worth it. And if you do not go, you will always regret it. You will. Look, as we continue studying the book of Acts, we are going to see the early church, God's people, the first century church in action. They're going to be crawling over glass, pouring out their own blood, even to death, to advance the kingdom of God, to obey Jesus' last commands, to be his witnesses in all the world. My prayer is that Celebration Church could be a church that does the same thing. That we could be serious about God, serious about his word, and serious about his Spirit to empower and strengthen us to do all that he's called us to do. Would you pray with me? We're gonna have an extended time of response. As Titus has already said at the beginning of the sermon, we're gonna sing two songs instead of one. And in that time, I would just say, would you pray this prayer with me? Father God, give me a heart for the lost. Lord, give me a heart to be a laborer in the harvest. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Lord, your will be done, not mine. God, guide my steps. Lord, we ask you to raise up here, even now, people from Celebration Church that would be faithful to this call. That you would put a burning fire in their hearts to help them to know what you want of them. Lord, we ask that we would be able to send our best. That we would be able to give away our very best, knowing that you have great plans in store. God, we know you are mighty. We know that you go with us wherever we go. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.